pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for watching over us and protecting us. Father, we pray that you would protect others who may be traveling here, either for the prayer group or for this group. Father, we pray that you would bless our time, that you would draw us into a deeper love of Christ through our study. Father, we thank you that you raised up a figure, a teacher such as John Calvin to teach in your church. We pray that you would raise up many more of his quality in the future. And Father, we pray that as we are his disciples, we ultimately may be your disciples. And you may truly be our teacher, and the one who molds and shapes our thinking and our worldview. Father, we pray that you would bless this time. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I think we left off in the middle of Calvin's exposition of the Apostles' Creed. He's not really going through the entire creed. He's going through the section that deals with Christ, that big middle section. And he talks about basically, I think, up through section 12. So we can pick up with sections 13 through 16, dealing with his resurrection, ascension, and heavenly session. Section 13 is on the third day he rose again from the dead. And anything here in section 13 on the resurrection that should be discussed?
I do like the way he puts, you can't have one without the other, and it's so important to have that perspective. I mean, it's easy for me, it's just the way I grew up, for the way it's been explained to me a lot, but I think it's the cross of Christ and the death of Christ and justification, that's always so huge, that the resurrection is, I can't say more important, but they have to be together.
Yeah.
Can't have one together.
Yeah, a Jesus who stayed in the grave. Calvin's point, this is the first sentence of the second paragraph. So then let us remember that whenever mention is made of his death alone, we are to understand at the same time what belongs to his resurrection. Calvin's saying, look, whenever his death is mentioned, his resurrection follows right with that. In fact, he says he said the same synecdoche applies to the word resurrection. Whenever the resurrection is mentioned, of course, that presupposes his death and appears with it. So these things are a unit. They're part of one saving act of Jesus Christ on our behalf. That's a very important point. Dr. Grace, we're looking at page 521. Okay.
And I've seen personally both of those, I think, both of those wrong emphases. There have been groups I've been in that just, whenever we talked about Christ's death, we just dwelt on the death and the somber sadness of the death and the tragedy, which is real, but we would sort of camp there and not be reluctant to go from there to the resurrection. And in other churches, they just don't want to talk about his death at all. It's all resurrection and glory and victory.
And both have to be held together. And it's interesting, and I think I mentioned this last week, but Calvin brings it up again here in section 13. And Calvin sees both the death and resurrection of Christ, obviously in an objective sense, being necessary for our redemption. But also, he sees them as both, being sort of the two poles or the two hinges of our sanctification. He talks about Christ's death and our participation in his death and his cross, and that is our death to sin. But then also his resurrection, that we're raised up to live a new life. And this is totally Pauline. Paul uses the death and resurrection of Christ in a sanctifying sense in places like Romans 6 and elsewhere. But that's also very important. talks about how the mortification of our flesh, the putting to death of our evil nature, depends upon participation in his cross. And we must also understand the corresponding benefit that we receive from his resurrection, that we're raised up to live in new life. So sanctification, we'll really get into this more in Book 3, but Calvin will talk about sanctification as a twofold process of mortification, putting the flesh to death more and more, and vivification, more and more of this new life that we have in union with the resurrected Christ coming to expression, manifesting itself. What about section 14, his ascension? Calvin really puts this right in the chain, too. He says his resurrection is inseparable from his ascension to heaven. So just as the death should not really be contemplated apart from the resurrection that follows, and the resurrection can't be contemplated from the death of Christ on the cross, you've got to have the ascension in there as well. But what is the significance of Christ's ascension?
The first part of it, he claims that that's when his reign commenced. I was going to ask you about that. Is Calvin treating the ascension as kind of his coronation before the entire world, whereas with regard to his eternal nature, he has always reigned as
right,
supreme
king. Right.
But this was, in effect, I'm showing you now to the entire world, I am the King of Kings by this coronation. I have always been, but is that kind of what he's saying?
I think so. We need to distinguish between what's been called sort of the eternal kingdom of God. I mean, God is king. But the moment he creates, he, of course, reigns over his creation. We need to distinguish that, though we can't separate that, from what's called sometimes the mediatorial kingdom. That is the kingdom that belongs to Jesus Christ as the last Adam, as the God-man. And so, you know, you've got a lot of Psalms, for example, that just talks about God's reign over the whole creation. But then you've also got these passages that talk about this expectation of a future coming kingdom. And when Jesus comes and begins to preach, he preaches the kingdom of God is at hand. It's something that now has come. It wasn't here previously, and now has come. And so I think he's talking about the mediatorial kingdom, the redemptive kingdom, the kingdom as it's established by Jesus as the last Adam. Because really, the first Adam would have been king, but he lost his dominion when he sinned. He came under the dominion of Satan, and the whole creation came under the curse. Jesus comes as the last Adam to regain the first Adam's lost dominion over creation and do what the first Adam should have done, in filling the earth with God's image bearers and ruling over the whole creation. Even a lot of Jesus' miracles, his nature miracles, you know, sometimes point to this, to his dominion, his rule as the last Adam. And I think that's what Calvin's talking about here when he says, I guess it's probably about the third sentence in section 14, yet he truly inaugurated his kingdom only at his ascension into heaven. Here I think Calvin has in view this idea of a mediatorial kingdom. He references Ephesians 4:10. He ascended that he might fill all things. For Christ left us in such a way that his presence might be more useful to us, a presence that had been confined in a humble abode of flesh so long as he sojourned on earth. Remember, he tells this to his disciples, and Calvin quotes this a little further on in John 16, it's good for you that I go away, because when I go away, the Spirit will come, and the Spirit will manifest my presence in a more powerful, more expansive kind of way. So yeah, you can sort of think of his ascension as his homecoming. You know, he is sent from heaven to accomplish this mission, to go engage in this holy warfare and defeat sin, defeat the world, defeat death. And that's what he does. And now he's coming home as the victorious warrior, and he enters into his Father's presence and is received with great joy and then is enthroned. at his father's writing.
I was just thinking of a very poor analogy, but you think of the, he didn't cease to be king when he was incarnate. He's always been king, so it's almost as if consider King Richard the Lionheart leaving England to go fight the Crusades, that he was still king of England when he left. So
yeah,
it was,
yeah.
Like I said, it's a poor example.
Yeah. Yeah, it's like part of his realm has come under the reign of an enemy. He's got to go fight the enemy,
yeah.
And then he comes home and he's
thankfully disposed.
Yeah. So all the great stories are just take off. So
that's a great story.
Yeah, so Calvin really connects the ascension of Christ into heaven with the outpouring of the Spirit from heaven. Okay. Outpouring of the Spirit on the church. I think that's biblical. When Christ goes out, the Spirit comes down. Okay, what about his reign, section 15? Seated at the right hand of the Father.
Sort of a footnote and an expansion of what's said about ascension. He ascends to take power and to inaugurate his kingdom, and in his kingdom he's seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling.
Yeah, you mainly here have several passages quoted that speak of Christ's reign, his rule over all things. He talks here mainly about Christ sitting in reference to his kingship. Of course, the book of Hebrews links Christ sitting with his priestly work. He is enthroned and takes his seat at the Father's right hand as king, and so now he will sit at the Father's throne at the Father's right hand and reign. The book of Hebrews emphasizes that he finished his priestly work and then took his seat at the Father's right hand. That's important as well. Because in the Old Covenant Tabernacle Temple, there was no seat. The priest never got to sit down on the job because their work was never complete. And the writer of Hebrews calls attention to this. Now that he has taken his seat at the Father's right hand, that's the sign, that's proof that his work has been completed. Now he sits to intercede for us, of course, on the basis of what he said. And of course, in the book of Acts, you've got, and Kevin kind of makes reference to this right at the end of section 15, Stephen sees him standing. Why did he see Jesus standing as he was being martyred? Calvin would say,
it's not the position of the body, but the majesty of the empire sitting, meaning nothing more than presiding.
We have this imagery throughout Scripture of Jesus being seated at the Father's right hand. Yeah, why does he stand up? Maybe to welcome Stephen into his rest. Come on.
Standing ovation.
So there's not a contradiction there. I mean, I think that's what Calvin wants to point out, that Acts 7 is a contradiction to other passages. What about section 16? Here you sort of got the benefits that are imparted to us by his ascension, really you could also say by his reign.
Opens up heaven, which Adam had shown.
First paragraph's good. From this, our faith receives many benefits. First, it understands that the Lord, by his ascent to heaven, opened the way into the heavenly kingdom. We've talked about this, how Jesus is the first man into the Father's heavenly presence, which had been closed through Adam. since he entered heaven in our flesh, as if in our name, it follows, as the apostle says, that in a sense we already sit with God in the heavenly places in him, so that we do not await heaven with a bare hope, but in our head already possess it. If the head has entered into heaven, the body must follow. And in a sense, as Ephesians 2:6 says, the body's even already there. We're already seated with Christ in heaven. Secondly, as faith recognizes, it is to our great benefit that Christ resides with the Father. For having entered a sanctuary not made with hands, he appears before the Father's face as our constant advocate and intercessor. We've got the intercessory ministry of Christ. He's continually praying for his people. Hebrews 7:25. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He prepares a way and access for us to the Father's throne. Through him, we have access to the throne of grace. And then a third benefit, faith comprehends his might, in which reposes our strength, power, wealth, and glory in his help. I think towards the end of this paragraph, it's very helpful. He therefore sits on high, transfusing us with his power, that he may quicken us to spiritual life, sanctified by his Spirit, adorn his church with his diverse gifts of grace, keep it safe from all harm, and by his protection, restrain the raging enemies of his cross and of our salvation by the strength of his hand, and finally, hold all power in heaven and on earth. All this he does until he shall lay low all his enemies. 1 Corinthians 15:25, Psalm 110:1. Until he shall lay low all his enemies, who are our enemies too, and complete the building of his church. This is the true state of his kingdom. This is the power that the Father has conferred upon him until, in his coming to judge the living and the dead, he accomplishes his final act. And what is the final act? Yeah, at judgment day, he will deliver the kingdom over to his Father. So he must subdue, as 1 Corinthians 15:25 teaches, and really based on Psalm 110:1, he must reign until all his enemies have been made footstool for his feet. Then he will return at the last day in judgment and will hand the kingdom over to his Father. I think that Calvin is. I think it's reading 1 Corinthians 15 is right, the way he understands that. What about this future return in judgment? What does Calvin say about his return, what we call the second coming, or the final coming?
It says no one will escape it.
When Christ returns at the end of history, it will conclude history. Okay? I mean, whatever Calvin does to Calvin was, he was not pre-mill. He's reading 1 Corinthians 15 right at the end of section 16. He's really quite post-millennial, although post-millennialism and amillennialism were not really distinguished in Calvin's day. But Calvin does clearly believe in a bodily, visible, final coming. He says he will come down from heaven in the same visible form in which he was seen to ascend, Acts 1:11. He will appear to all with the ineffable majesty of his kingdom, with the glow of immortality, with the boundless power of divinity, with a guard of angels. From this we are commanded to await him as our Redeemer, on that day when he will separate the lambs from the goats, the elect from the reprobate. No one, living or dead, shall escape his judgment. The sound of the trumpet will be heard from the ends of the earth, and by it all will be summoned before his judgment seat, both those still alive at that day and those whom death had previously taken from the company of the living. Is this judgment day something that we're to fear? The
psalmist said, Lord, I fear your righteous judgments. I make respect to the holiness of God's law. And our other
simplest, but never told what I actually read regarding what Calvin said. Well, look at section 18. How does Calvin treat judgment day?
We'll be judged.
We're going to be judging the thing. Sharing with them. Yeah, it says here arises a wonderful consolation that we already perceive judgment to be in the hands of Him who has already destined us to share with Him the honor of judgment. So the judge has appointed us as co-judges. Just as even now we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies as co-rulers with Him, on that great and final day we will be co-judges with Him. For indeed is He from mounting His judgment seat to condemn us. This is beautiful. I mean, this is why you read Calvin, because it doesn't have to do with like what's here in section 18 and then in section 19. How could our most merciful ruler destroy His people? How could the head scatter His own members? How could our advocate condemn His clients? For if the apostle dares exclaim that with Christ interceding for us, there is no one who can come forth to condemn us, Romans 8, 33 and 34, it is much more true then that Christ as intercessor will not condemn those whom He has received into His charge and protection. He's judge, and He's already taken judgment for us. He's already stood trial in our place and undergone our condemnation. So we have nothing to fear concerning judgment day. No mean assurance of this, that we shall be brought before no other judgment seat than that of our Redeemer. The judge is also our Redeemer, to whom we must look for our salvation. Moreover, He who now promises eternal blessedness through the gospel will then fulfill His promise of judgment. Therefore, by giving all judgment to the Son, the Father has honored Him to the end, that He may care for the consciences of His people who tremble in dread of judgment. So the Father has entrusted final judgment to the Son precisely to calm our consciences, precisely so that we can't have this great consolation, this great comfort. I mean, Calvin's handling of Judgment Day is very, very pastoral.
And yet, the passage I always think of when I think of my own judgment is that everyone will give an account of every idle word and that sort of thing. So, I think we should think of that as applying to elect as well as other times.
Yes.
So, it seems to me that what we look forward to is the reality, is sort of a redeclaration of the gospel in reality. So the same fear and trembling that we have now over our sins, we will have there even more so, because we will see sins we have forgotten. We'll see clearly that we have been redeemed from that, and we'll see just how powerful His death was in redeeming us from all of these sins that now are plain and everyone is seeing them. So it'll be at the same time fearful and terrible, but glorious. It's the whole gospel presented at once.
Yeah, I agree with you. There's no question our sin will be exposed. It will be exposed as forgiven.
Yeah, and it'll be, we'll see the full weight of what Christ actually accomplished for us. There won't be a separation between our feeling of guilt and condemnation and the redemption that really...
And also, the Bible does consistently teach that the final judgment will be according to our works.
Yeah.
And that's not inconsistent with justification by faith apart from works or anything of that nature, because, of course, we do have justifying faith that will produce works, and there's something of a future justification. The Shorter Catechism speaks of being acquitted on the final day of judgment. That's our final acquittal. And what is used as evidence for our acquittal is our works. The good works that we have done will be used as evidence to show that we are God's people, that we are sheep and not goats. And that's, and part of our good works is so important. Good works are the goal of salvation. God has saved us in order that we might be holy. So, Calvin does not use... Certainly, Judgment Day can be used as a threat, and it can also be used as a motivator to do good works. Calvin doesn't focus on those aspects of it here. He only focuses on the fact that we will be judges with Christ, and that the judge is also our Redeemer, that the one who will judge us is the one who's already stood and taken our stood trial for us and taken our condemnation. So this is about a comprehensive look at judgment, but it's a really wonderful point that he makes. Then in the second paragraph of section 18, he's looking at Calvin's evaluation of the Apostles' Creed. What did Calvin think of the Creed?
My translation is probably not Mr. Pierce's. Hitherto I have followed the order of the Apostles' Creed because it states the leading articles of redemption in a few words. It does serve as a tablet to which the points of Christian doctrine most deserving of our attention are brought separately and distinctly before us.
Yeah, Calvin really likes the Apostles' Creed. Calvin saw himself as a true Catholic, as a Reformed Catholic. He didn't want to do away with the spirits working in the church for the previous 1500 years. He saw the Apostles' Creed as a fitting, very terse summary of Christian doctrine. He says it probably wasn't written by the apostles. He's not going to make an issue over authorship. But it is ancient, and it did represent a consensus of the early church. And you can trace the history of this. Calvin doesn't really do it in detail. The Apostles' Creed really was a baptismal form, among other things. In fact, that's why it's I believe instead of we believe, because candidates coming for baptism, obviously adult converts, would recite this. This is how they would confess their faith is in this formula, in these words. It was given to them, and it served as a public confession then for people coming to baptism. But of course, came to be used liturgically in other ways as well. So it doesn't necessarily have the official authority to say something like the Nicene Creed would have, which is the product of the church council. Of course, the fathers who met at Nicaea drew heavily off the pre-existing Apostles' Creed, drawing up the Nicene Creed. The whole history of faith is summed up in a succinctly and a definite order. It contains nothing that is not vouched for by genuine testimony of Scripture. So in giving the Creed authority, Calvin's not giving up sola scriptura. He's saying it's the summary of Scripture. In fact, of course, creeds are inescapable. Unless we're going to recite the whole Bible every time someone asks us what we believe, we've got to use some kind of creed, some kind of confession. And it's best to use ones that have been tested by time and represent the consensus of the church. Now, it's interesting, this has not always been the opinion of Protestants or Reformed theologians. William Cunningham, for example, who was a Scottish Presbyterian theologian and conservative, evangelical, and so forth. But he was very, very critical. I take this as one example. He was very, very critical of the Apostles' Creed. And his reason was that the creed says nothing about the doctrine of justification. And he said, there's no way this can be an adequate summary of Christianity because it leaves out this chief article of faith. What might Calvin have said to Cunningham, or what might he say?
The gospel itself says the same thing about justification. I mean, when you get to bare bones, what Paul delivered to the churches of first importance is Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and was raised on the third day. It doesn't seem to
be. Yeah, you're right. Justification is one of the many things that happens when a person believes the gospel. But should not necessarily be confused with the gospel itself. It's an implication for us when we believe the gospel. But if we ask, what is the gospel? The gospel is that large second paragraph of the Apostles' Creed that Calvin has exegeted in this chapter. The gospel, as Matt was pointing out, 1 Corinthians 15, is simply the story of Jesus. The word gospel, evangelion in the Greek, meant victory announcement or king's declaration. For example, the word was used in the ancient Greco-Roman world when a king would announce the birth of his son, who, you know, would be thought to be his successor. Or if he came back with news from a battle, okay, if he announced his victory to his people, that was called the gospel of Evangelion. What is the gospel? It's the announcement that Christ is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I mean, the tersest summary of the gospel in the Bible is Jesus is Lord. Paul makes that really the first two confessions. But if you want to expand that out, what is the gospel? It's the birth, death, resurrection, ascension, and reign of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel.
I think in our modern American culture, at least from our founding as a nation, we rejected the royal heritage from whence the country was founded. We lost an element of proper respect to a reigning king. To most Americans, you know, a monarch is, they put their pants on the same way I do, big
yeah,
deal. But
yeah. We're very egalitarian in that way.
Yeah, exactly. And we almost have a disdain for them.
Yeah.
And I think that's to our discredit with regard to our reading of the scriptures and considering Christ as King of Kings or Lord. We don't pay proper homage to what that title means.
It's a lot easier for Charles Stanley to
introduce.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Gospel landscape
in our
very individualist.
Yeah, you know, or you've had the whole, you know, in modern dispensationalism, you've had the whole lordship controversy, to have Jesus the Savior without having him as Lord. Well, that's just another way to reject the king. You know, Christ can be my priest, but not my king.
Like friend.
Yeah, yeah, I mean, and that's all, you know. And Calvin's already rejected that by saying, really, Christ has one office, and it's a threefold office, and he can't parcel this out. But yeah, we do have a distaste for kingship, and that has borne some pretty bitter fruit in American Christianity. Probably led to the damnation of a lot of people.
Yeah.
Yeah, who thought that they could just reject the kingship of Christ. That still happened. Yeah, so what would we say to Cunningham, going back to my question? We would say that the Apostles' Creed, you know, it doesn't say anything explicitly about justification. Rather, it is an expression of justifying faith. What does justifying faith believe? This is it. We're not justified by believing in the doctrine of justification. We're justified by trusting in Christ. And that's what the Apostles' Creed does. It is an expression of justifying faith. The other thing is the Apostles' Creed, I think, is so important, and I'd say the Nicene Creed along with it, as a summary of Christianity, because they both show the historical nature of Christianity. I mean, why is it that in this summary, the most important summary of the Christian faith that we have, Pontius Pilate, a first century Judean bureaucrat, is mentioned? It'd be like having, some rather obscure, government official mentioned in the creed that the church is going to confess for, for her whole existence, for centuries and centuries and centuries. But if nothing else, it shows us this is not myth. And it's not just about ideas, it's about history. It's about God's action in history. This took place in time and space. You know, Jesus was crucified on a real cross of wood. It was down in real dirt, and real blood flowed. You know, it takes place in history. And Christianity, really, among all the religions of the world, is unique in that way. The Apostles' Creed shows the utter uniqueness of Christianity. It's the only truly historical religion in the world.
So what was Cunningham advocating as opposed to or in addition to the Apostles' Creed?
Well, I mean, he just didn't think it was comprehensive enough to serve as a useful summary of anybody.
So he said we just should not use it.
I kind of follow the Church of Christ, and they do with the Christian Church, the
Disciples of Christ.
The Disciples of Christ. We say no creed but Christ.
Yeah, yeah. All of the forms of that movement, the Church of Christ, all of them have that anti-creedal.
Right.
Which they all believe the same thing.
Yeah, that's safe in and of itself as a creed.
Yeah, yeah. You're right, it is. So creeds are inescapable. Even that is a creed. And the thing is, they do have creeds, they're just not written. And
right.
They tend to be pretty small.
Well, they are, but they're written crummy and tract back.
Yeah. Cunningham was not anti-creedal. I mean, he accepted the Westminster Confession of Faith, which obviously is a much fuller summary. And it doesn't have to be.
I'm sorry, the Confession of Faith.
Yeah. It doesn't have to be.
I mean, you have to agree. It seems like we should agree that. I mean, nothing this small can counteract all the heresies that we deal with regularly. And so, yeah, I mean, it's not enough until you have the whole Bible, actually.
Yeah.
But, so in that sense, if that was the only creed we had, then, yeah, I guess maybe we should add some, we should add some footnotes at least, because there have been, since the Apostles' Creed, major errors that we've dealt with, for example, justification by faith alone, that has been stated in so many other creeds. So, but that doesn't tarnish the Apostles' Creed itself.
And that's a key thing. And that's Calvin's point, too. I mean, Calvin doesn't say, well,
no more institutes. Sorry.
Yeah, it's interesting. Yeah, the last few sentences here, last couple sentences. This being understood, and he's just said that the creed is totally consistent with Scripture, it is pointless to trouble oneself or quarrel with anyone over the author, unless perchance it is not enough for one to have the certain truth of the Holy Spirit, without at the same time knowing either by whose mouth it was spoken or by whose hand it was written. Who does Calvin attribute the creed to? Holy Spirit. Obviously not in the same way that Scripture is.
Right, obviously.
But who sees it as part of the Spirit bequeathed tradition?
Right. So as Paul said, no man say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit.
And that's what the
creedal statement.
Well, section 19 is just wonderful. I mean, this is just, this is really Calvin at his best. Would somebody like to read this section for us? Paragraph, it's really, really good.
Christ alone in all the clauses of the creed. We see that our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus that it is of Him. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in His anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in His dominion. If purity, in His conception. If gentleness, it appears in His birth. For by His birth He was made like us in all respects, that He might learn to feel our pains. If we seek redemption, it lies in His passion. If acquittal, in His condemnation. If remission of the curse, in His cross. If satisfaction, in His sacrifice. If purification, in His blood. If reconciliation, in His descent into hell. If mortification of the flesh, in His tomb. If newness of life, in His resurrection. If immortality, in the same. If inheritance of the heavenly kingdom, in His entrance into heaven. If protection, if security, if abundant supply of all blessings, in His kingdom. If untroubled expectation of judgment, in the power given to Him to judge. In short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in Him, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. Some men, not content with Him alone, are borne hither and thither from one hope to another. Even if they concern themselves chiefly with Him, they nevertheless stray from the right way in turning some part of their thinking in another direction. Yet such distrust cannot creep in where men have once for all truly known the abundance of His blessing.
Could have said it better myself. That's one of the very best passages in the Institutes. Really, what you? I mean, that's what the Reformers meant by Christ alone. That's such. Well, let's see if we can quickly deal with chapter 17. Here, Calvin. The title of the chapter, Christ rightly and properly said to have narrated God's grace and salvation for us. In the history of Reformed thought, there's been some controversy over the category of merit. And in some ways, it's kind of like the infralapsarian, superlapsarian debate we talked about a few weeks ago with election. I mean, it just, in some ways, it takes you right to the heart of God's character, and you're almost asking, what's more basic, God's justice or God's grace, God's mercy? And you really can't answer that question. But I do think that there are some important things that have been brought out by this. Why does Calvin use this word, merit, to describe Christ's work? What did he mean by merit?
He's talking about that Christ earned, in a sense, God's grace for his people. That in a sense, God owed him. And because of his obedience, he owed him what was promised.
Yeah, that's Calvin's basic point. And this would be my suggestion. I think that everything Calvin is saying here is all true. I'm not sure that merit is the best term to express what he wants to express. And this is actually one of the very few places where I think the editors, if you have the two-volume edition, have perhaps mistitled a section. You know, you've got the section headings in italics, which are not Calvin's, but are added by later editors. Section 1, Christ's merit does not exclude God's free grace, but precedes it. I mean, unless I'm misreading Calvin, unless there's some confusion here, I would actually say Christ's merit does not exclude God's free grace, but follows from it. It seems to me that it's God's grace here that is more basic than Christ's merit. And that even God's grace is the source of providing Christ and accepting what he did on our behalf. And so Calvin said things like this.
It's almost a piece of crude, but before you jump into that, what came first, the chicken or the egg kind of argument? If Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, which meant in eternity where there is no time, this was already a done deal. God died.
Yeah.
So, which came first? You know, that's kind of where I have trouble grasping this.
Well, and that's why I said it's sort of like the infralapsarian, supralapsarian.
Yeah.
I mean, you run into a brick wall at a certain point, and you wonder how, you know, this can be resolved, or even if it should be. But he says things like this. This is right at the end of the first paragraph of section 1. In discussing Christ's merit, we do not consider the beginning of merit to be in him, but we go back to God's ordinance, the first cause. For God, solely of his own good pleasure, appointed him mediator to obtain salvation for us. It seems that Christ being appointed as mediator to quote-unquote merit our salvation flows out of God's grace,
yeah,
rather than being
based. Well, he says that directly, actually, at the end,
yeah,
of the...
That was the next sentence.
Sum up, inasmuch as Christ's merit depends on God's grace alone. I mean, he exegetes that further, but I mean, if there's an order, as you say, Calvin certainly puts grace before merit.
Yeah, and that's why I think this section seems to be mistitled by the editors.
Yeah.
But I would say this too, and this is why I question whether or not merit is a good word to use. What kind of relationship did Jesus have to God?
Son.
It's a father-son relationship, not an employer-employee relationship, working for a paycheck, but a father-son relationship. And so, you know, do sons ever really merit anything from their fathers? Is that how a loving father relates to a son? On the basis of what's merited?
No.
And is that how sons should think of themselves when they do? I mean, say you ask your son to go rake leaves in the backyard, and he thinks, "Gee, I wonder what I'm earning from Dad as I do this."
You might think
that.
Yeah, you're right.
But he should. Yeah, it's so interesting, and this is why I question. You know, it's very interesting. The Bible never uses the word merit. The Bible never says that Jesus earned anything. And in places where you might expect the Bible to say that, we get something different. For example, in Paul's hymn to Christ, this beautiful passage that Derek McDonald preached a few weeks ago, Philippians 2:5 and following. It talks about Christ's obedience to the point of death, even the death of the cross. His total humiliation and self-sacrifice, offering himself up, you know, to the death of the cross and complete obedience to God. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. I wanted to bring my interlinear. I should have grabbed Paul's to look at this again so I could double-check this. But therefore, God, we might expect to say, well, God exalted him because he deserved it. But actually what it says is God also highly exalted him and graced him. The word that's used when it says gave him the name above every name is the root word that elsewhere is translated, grace. God graced him. Now that doesn't mean that Christ was a sinner, obviously needed grace the way we're needed saving grace. But it does mean that Christ's exaltation was not thought of as a paycheck, but as a father rewarding his son. And I think that merit, you know, Calvin says that he's not afraid of merit because it doesn't obscure God's grace. I kind of think the word does. Now, I think Calvin so redefines what he means by merit that, you know, there's not really an ultimate problem, but I also don't think that merit's a very good word to express.
But I guess I think of worthy. You know,
yeah.
All the declarations of the worth of Christ.
Yeah.
That it's the same idea as the term merit. That all the blessings, all the honor that is given to Christ, he's merited. He's worthy
yeah.
of it.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I know. Nobody's going to disagree with that. And that's where the term comes back in. But it's the kind of merit. I think the bigger idea is the father-son relationship than the. I mean, because if you just focus on merit, you're going to get back to this, you know, employer-employee kind of relationship. And, you know, I mean, even before Jesus does his great act of obedience unto death, at his baptism, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased."
Mm-hmm.
It's not like he has to earn the Father's favor. He's got it all along.
I guess I must be my day's cruise analogy. You know, the employer-employee distinction is, and then the father-son is, which I think is right on. You hear, you might consider some employees work for companies that pay bonuses, and it's as if they feel like they've earned that bonus only because they've done their job. If they're paid every week or every 2 weeks or every month for doing their job, but they think they've earned that bonus because they've shown up and come to work. And so you can't, I think you're, like I said, right with regard to the distinction. It is proving the Father's Son. Christ would not have done anything thinking he had earned God's favor. He already had God's favor. Because he was destined to go to the cross from the very beginning. And it was God's, I guess, the ultimate reward that he could give his son is to exalt him and raise him up above all of them.
Well, what this also means is that good works can be done for reasons other than trying to merit God's
yeah.
favor. Jesus did not obey the Father in order to try to earn his favor. And in that sense, our obedience is very much like the obedience that Jesus offered to his Father. We don't obey God to earn his favor either. We've already got his favor. And now we obey because we're sons and we want to please the Father. Not to try to earn anything. See, and in this sense, I would say that the Reformers did not go far enough in the Reformation. They did not go far enough in their criticism of medieval Roman Catholic theology. Because while they reworked the doctrine of justification and merit and so forth, they didn't do away with merit altogether. in the community, they should have. Not excluding the things that Alan just talked about the wordiness of the son and so forth. All of that can still be there. But again, it's the son who is worthy, not the employee. Jesus being exalted is not like an employee getting employee of the month. I mean, and I just think that merit brings bad connotations.
I'm embarrassed that I couldn't find the Roman road to get the scripture, but it doesn't say the wage of sin is death, but the wage of God is eternal life. You know, sin earns a wage, but what God gives us and what Christ merits for us, it's not a wage. It's an abundant free grace. It's a totally different concept.
Exactly. And that's where the parallelism breaks down. Eternal life could never be earned. Think of Adam in the garden. Did Adam earn his place in the Garden of Eden? It was sheer grace. It was a pure gift of God's grace. And he had fellowship with God that was unearned. God didn't wait for Adam to earn something before he had fellowship with him. So what happens in Genesis 3 is not that Adam fails to earn something, but he loses what he has. And so you do have a situation maybe of demerit, brought in this sin, this wage of sin, which is death. But I think there are problems with using merit as some kind of interpretive category for what Jesus did. And it seems to bring in all kinds of other problems. So that's not to say that what Calvin says in this section is false. I just know that it's expressed as well as it could be. And I think Calvin kind of recognizes that right at the end of his chapter when he acknowledges that Christ didn't merit anything for himself. Which, if Christ didn't merit anything for himself, does he have merit to give to us? Again, I don't think that's the best way to think of it. He has the Father's favor. Okay? He is the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. And if we are in Christ, we share his right standing with the Father. We don't so much share his merit as we share his sonship. That's what the Bible points to, that we're adopted sons. Okay, well, I went way over. I didn't know that I was going to take so long to do chapter 17. I got on a roll. That's one of my...
It was a sweet roll.
Well, let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you that in your free grace you gave your only begotten Son in order to die for us. And we thank you that he went all the way to death and through death and came out the other side, remade, resurrected, in order to redeem us. Father, we thank you for this great plan of salvation that you conceived in eternity and that you executed in history. Father, we thank you that you've made us a part of it, that you've put us in Christ and that we share in his sonship and his right standing before you and the favor that he has before you. Father, may we now go forth and do good works, not to try to earn anything, not to try to merit anything, for no one can make you his debtor. But Father, may we do good works because we know that you've already accepted us, because you are our loving Father, and we want to please you as members of your heavenly family. We pray this in Christ's name. Just when my email came down, so that's why I have it off. Next week. Why don't we try to do? I think chapter 1 is pretty long. Why don't we just try?
2 is one is long.
Oh, 2 is the long.
Yeah.
Well, why don't you read as much as you can, and we'll discuss it.
We can go through chapter 1.
We can certainly do chapter 1. And maybe see how far you can get into chapter 2.
If we do one section a minute, we'll be okay.
43 sections.
Well, and a lot of this is going to be a critique of medieval and Catholic theology. So we won't need to spend time necessarily on every section, but we'll have a lot to talk about. Thank you, Jim.
So you're
No, it's not working today. Yeah.